Not like that lady who was asked at her 100th birthday party what she enjoyed most at her age. She said, the lack of peer pressure. That's not a bad attitude to have for any of us. The American Society for Aesthetic Plastic Surgery describes to us how surgeons perform more than 10 million cosmetic procedures in America every year. Almost none of them medically necessary. Journalist Beth Tytel worries about all that plastic, not because it's unsafe or it's unwise, but because she says it's going to make her look older than other women her own age. In her book, Drinking Problems at the Fountain of Youth, Tytel comments that no one is safe from this fear, not even the very wealthy. She wrote, I know women who worked hard to get into good colleges, worked their connections to land enviable jobs, married well, produced children who could pose for Ralph Lauren ads, vacation at just the right islands with the right beach towels and the right heiresses all around them. They have fractional ownerships in Cessna jets, for heaven's sake. And yet if they have furrows or hints of upper lip lines or puppet mouth, when those around them are smoother than freshly ironed linens, what's it all worth to them? In a word, nothing. Well, whether she knows it or not, Tytel is confronting one of the reigning idolatries of modern times, the idolatry of the cult of youth. For people who know they are getting older, worshiping the god or goddess of youth demands endless efforts to try to stay young. But the older are not the only ones who worship at the fountain of youth. Many young people worship the same god. Rather than respecting their elders, they look down on people or ideas that seem old-fashioned. They always want everything to be new and hip and trendy. It's hard for them to imagine that they will ever grow old themselves. Given the choice, some of them in surveys say they would rather die first. Well, whether we're young or old or somewhere in between, Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes can help us. He teaches us how to celebrate the joys of life at any age. But he's also honest about the troubles that come with growing older. By the wisdom of the Spirit, he gives a series of calls to us in this section of Ecclesiastes that help us to live well, however young or however old we happen to be. He gives two calls to rejoice, one call to remove, and one call to remember in our passage tonight. The first is a call to rejoice in the goodness of life, even though that life itself is vanity. Look what he says in verses 7 and 8. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. This call is especially for older people, people who've lived many years, he says. Many things in life are sweet, like the taste of honey or the soft fold of skin on a baby's neck or the sound that we hear this time of the year of the sweet spot on a baseball bat when it connects for a home run. So many things are sweet. Many things in life are also bright. The first shaft of morning sunshine on a shimmering sea, a full rainbow up against dark clouds, a blazing campfire on a warm summer's night, the twinkling lights of home after a long journey. How sweet life is, and how bright are its many blessings. So what a joy, therefore, to live for many years like that, not only because we have more time to serve the Lord in sowing and reaping, as we saw last time, but also because we have more opportunities to enjoy those goodnesses of life. I remember the words of one old saint in a previous church who was feeling the effects of his age. He was back in the hospital again. I wondered whether he might be discouraged, and I asked him about that. He said, Brother Todd, not at all, because with the Lord, life just keeps getting better and better. That ought to be our attitude. For the faithful believer, long life is truly a blessing from God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 91. The right way to respond then is rejoicing. Praise God for the goodness of life. Praise God for everything sweet you taste and everything bright that you see. The living God is the Lord of light. When he said, let there be light, there was light. And that light's been shining ever since. According to the prophets in Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness one day will rise with healing in his wings. And now the God of light deserves our praise. We should praise God the way Francis of Assisi did when he said, be praised, O my Lord, through all your creatures, especially through brother Son, who brings the day. You give life to us through him. And he is beautiful and radiant in all of his splendor. From you, Most High, he bears the likeness. Well, he was right. Not only the sun, not only the stars and the moon, but everything all around us seems to shimmer out light from the God of light. Yet even as we rejoice, we need to remember that there's more to life than just sweetness, more to life than just light, which is something Solomon never lets us forget. If we live for many years, he says, the days of darkness will be many, and we will taste what is bitter in life, just like we will taste what is sweet. Sooner or later, we're going to face loss and disappointment and discouragement and injustice and grief. All that comes, he says, including the years when we're old and gray, and it's vanity. We remember all the way back to the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon told us that everything in life is vanity. All of it is vanity. Well, if all of life, including all of its joys and all of its griefs, includes vanity, then why should the later years of life be any different? Some commentators think the preacher here is actually confused, that he's giving two different kinds of advice at once. Contradictory advice that his readers should both enjoy life, but also remember that he's going to die. Well, I would say Solomon's not confused, he's bringing clarity. Ecclesiastes is always giving a realistic view of life that is joyful, to be happy in the Lord, to enjoy the pleasures God gives, while at the same time being sober about its many sorrows. Solomon, in short, is just honest. When the preacher tells us we will have many dark days, he's not trying to be cynical or trying to rob us of all of our joy. Instead, he's telling us to enjoy all the good things in life as long as we can at every moment from God. The days of darkness, he says, are coming. He's qualifying what he says about rejoicing in the light, but that doesn't negate that light. To the end of our days, there is sweetness in the world, and therefore we're called to rejoice. Don't take life for granted, he's saying. Don't complain about all your problems the way older people many times do. But instead, greet each new day the way the psalmist did, saying, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. That's a choice that every single one of us make every single moment of every day. That call to rejoice is not just for the elderly, it's also for the young. When old people are to praise God for the length of their days, young people also are to praise God for the strength of their youth. So, therefore, the preacher's second call to rejoice in verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Young people have many, many blessings to enjoy in life. They have fewer of the cares that come with having adult responsibilities. Their bodies are vibrant and strong and getting stronger. Their hearts are full of good cheer and easy laughter. The future seems full of possibilities. There's freedom to take risks and time to go even a new direction in life. Young people dare to dream dreams that they can make a difference in the whole wide world. These are all reasons for the young to rejoice. And yet, once again, the preacher sounds a cautionary tone. What he says about following one's heart might lead some people to think they can just do whatever they please, which is frankly the way that some people, many people who are young, live. They think mainly of themselves. They expect everyone else to operate on their schedule. They live for the moment. They don't stop to think about the consequences of their actions. They buy on impulse. Rather than cleaning up after themselves, they leave a mess behind for someone else to clean up after them. They take the immediate pleasure of sex without making the long-term love commitment of marriage. So to make it clear then that young people are called to holiness, the preacher goes on in verse 9 and says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but watch, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. The preacher knows that young people face many temptations. He's been through most of those. He also believes that God is a righteous judge who will hold every one of us accountable for what we do. Therefore, he reminds us that every time we follow our hearts and do what looks good to us, we have to answer to God for what we've done. Young people especially should beware, as 1 John tells us, of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The preacher doesn't say these kinds of things to suck all the joy out of life or to give us the impression that God is somehow out to get us, but instead to remind us to live life, a holy life, before a righteous judge and to rejoice in that judgment. The word judgment at the end of verse 9 is literally in the Hebrew, the judgment. And thus, I think it refers to the last judgment of all judgments, the great day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, as Romans 2 tells us. That day may seem like it's a long way off, especially to young people, but it's not too far off to make a difference in your life today in every decision you make, because the judge, as James says, is always near. He sees everything we do. God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens, Job declared. This means that everything we do and everything we decide matters for eternity. How we spend our money, what we do with our bodies, the way we use our time, what we decide about our future, how we handle our relationships, what we touch, what we taste, what we hear, and what we see. All this matters to the judge, and therefore it ought to matter to us as God's children. So rejoice, yes, but he's saying to rejoice responsibly. Enjoy life's pleasures, yes, but not in sinful ways. Celebrate the gift of youth, yes, but at the same time, follow God's command in 2 Timothy 2 to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those are good words of advice, no matter what our age. After a call for old people and young people to both rejoice, the preacher third gives a call to remove. Look what he says in verse 10. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. With these words, the preacher advises us to eliminate the bad things in life that trouble our bodies and our souls. A vexation is really, in the Bible, any kind of problem that causes us worry and concern, that angers or grieves or irritates us. It's the bitterness provoked by hard and disappointing world around us. There's a little point, and for me to list out examples, there are far too many, with so much trouble in the world, it'd be hard to know where to start or how to end. But these vexations are different for every one of us as well. What angers or irritates one person may not anger or irritate someone else. But we can all agree that life is full of these vexations. It's also full of physical pain. Whether from illness or accident or disability, we all suffer bodily pain. Once again, the preacher's honest about these troubles of life, both physical and psychological. He also has good advice for us. We should do what we can to remove them, to remove discouragement from our souls and to minimize damage to our bodies. It's not a call to deny very real suffering that everyone experiences, nor is it a call to escape pain by living for pleasure. Rather, it's a wise call to take care of our physical and mental health. If we're getting discouraged by various vexations, and if we're tempted, therefore, to become depressed or disillusioned, we should do what the preacher says and remove those vexations from our hearts. That starts first with refusing to feel sorry for ourselves. Rather than dwelling on all the things that are going wrong, we should count our blessings. We should also seek the care of a pastor or the counsel of Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are sympathetic to listen to us, but also to tell us the truth about our situation in life for what it is and tell us what we need to hear, especially from the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. But the very best remedy for vexation is to go to God in prayer, telling Him all of our troubles. As Paul says, do not be anxious about anything or vexed by anything, we might say based on this text, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That command is then followed by a promise. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, he says in Philippians. The biblical way of removing vexation is simply to cast all of our cares upon God because he cares so much for us. If our sufferings are physical, it's right and good for us to seek a way to ease the pain. When the Bible tells us to put away pain, it's not giving us some kind of license to drown our sorrows in alcohol or to use life-destroying drugs. But physical pain is an evil that we are right to try to avoid when we're able to do it in a way that honors God. Ecclesiastes 11:10 thus provides part of the biblical rationale for good medical care. And one of the reasons why the preacher tells us to remove pain and vexation is because he knows we cannot stay young forever. He says youth and the dawn of life are vanity. That is, they're just vanishing. It doesn't mean that youth is meaningless. The preacher's already told us to rejoice in our youth and enjoy its many pleasures. But the Hebrew word here, habel, is the sense that it's elusive, like a vapor, the same thing that James tells us in the New Testament. This young life is like smoke that disappears into the thin air or a mist that vanishes with the morning sun. One day, you remember it was yesterday, you were young and full of vigor, and you woke up today and you said, "What happened?" Yeah, that happened to me too. Almost before we know it, the young days are gone. And thus the preacher advises us to live free from care as long as we can. It's not cynicism or pessimism. It's just realism, like the whole book is, about the limitations of human life. In fact, we might even call it a kind of optimism, because the preacher's helping us make the most of this life. God has made everything beautiful in its time, he told us back in chapter 3. There's a time to be young, and there's a time to be strong, and there's beautiful wonders in that season of life. We should celebrate all of its blessings. But at every stage in life, God gives us blessings that we can rejoice and thank him for. Everything the preacher said to young people about rejoicing in life, about removing pain and vexation, and about loving God rather than living for youthful lust is well expressed in a majestic hymn by Margaret Clarkson. She wrote, "We worship you, Lord Christ, our Savior and our King. To you our youth and strength adoringly we bring. So fill our hearts that all may view your life in us and turn to you." What a prayer that is. The preacher's last instruction is mainly for young people, although mainly the people who understand it are a little older. It's a call to remember. Look at chapter 12 and verse 1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Here Solomon is calling us to live a God-centered life, making the God who made the universe our first and highest priority. In fact, this is the key to all the other things he's been saying up to now. The reason we're able to rejoice over our long years of life, or even in our youth, and rejoice in our strength, is because every day is a gift from that Almighty God. The reason we need to walk in holy ways is because our Maker is also our Judge. And the best remedy for any pain or vexation is to cast all of our care upon that God who made us and knows everything about us. Everything the preacher says in this passage assumes and requires the very close presence of Almighty God. So thus, to remember God is to live our whole lives for Him. It's to be mindful of God in every circumstance, including Him in our plans, praising Him for His blessings, and praying to Him through all of our troubles. Such remembrance is not a mere formality or just a pure mental act. It's to drop our pretense of self-sufficiency and admit how needy we really are, to cast ourselves completely upon God and give ourselves wholly to Him. The best time in life to do this is, of course, when we're still young enough to give a whole lifetime to God's service. Don't wait until we're old so we don't have any much desire to do anything else because it's lost all of its pleasures, and then say, "Okay, God, now I'll give you the scraps." No. Rather, give your life to God while you still have enough passion to make a difference in the world. Remember God when you're at home. Remember God when you're at school. Remember Him when you're out in the workplace, out in the creation, in the kitchen, or in the bedroom. Remember him at work and at play, playing baseball or playing the piano or the violin. Don't forget about God, but remember him in everything you do. And to help prove his point, the preacher gives us one of the most memorable poems in the entire Bible. The poem really is about the reality of mortality. A literature professor would call it a character sketch, a generalized, figurative description of old age and all of its physical manifestations. It also happens to be the most beautiful poem ever written about growing old. It begins in verse 2. He says, "The time to remember our Creator is before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are on the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails." Verse 2 compares the troubles of old age to a gathering storm. Both night and day are darkened by clouds, and after the rain falls, the storm clouds gather once again. This is what happens as people grow older. When we're young, there's still time for the sky to clear up. But when we're old, we suffer one trouble after another, with little or no time to recover. The light of life grows dim. This scene, I admit it, is somber enough to bring home to us not only the fading physical and mental powers of life, but the more general dissolution of old age. There are many lights that are liable to be withdrawn, besides those of the senses and the faculties, as one by one, old things happen and they pass away. Old troubles come back to haunt us once again. Older friends pass on, and long-held hopes now have to be abandoned. Life changes, and it always seems to be for the worse. What are we to make of it? Verses 3 through 5 compare an elderly person to a house that's slowly crumbling with decay. You thought about this when you were getting dressed to come to church tonight. The keepers of the house are a person's arms, which start to tremble. The strong men are the legs, which are bent now with age. The grinders are teeth, of course, if any are left. The windows are eyes, dimmed by cataracts or a general loss of vision. The doors are the ears that are deaf or hard of hearing and thus closed to the hustle and bustle of the noisy street. Michael Eaton thinks that the grinding of grain must have been a common cheerful indication that younger folk were going about their business. But the elderly find themselves increasingly shut off from the hums of everyday life. The daughters of song are vocal cords that no longer have the elastic strength to make sweet music. Since almond trees are pale in the springtime, the phrase, "the almond tree blossoms," probably indicates that someone's hair has turned white with age. Nor are these the only problems that come with growing old. According to verse 4, old people have trouble sleeping. They're up with the first songbirds, even before dawn. And then in verse 5, they are afraid. Afraid of falling or being attacked along the road. They suffer from diminished desire, which might include sexual desire, but it's not just limited to that. One thinks of old Barzillai's lament when King David in 2 Samuel 19 invited him into the royal palace. Listen to what he said. He said, "I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women?" In other words, everything's changed for me. I don't have the pleasures of life I had when I was so much younger. Then one day, Solomon says, the crumbling old house will finally collapse. The preacher prepares us for this with the image of the grasshopper in verse 5. Typically, grasshoppers spring up in the air. So a grasshopper stiffly scraping itself along the ground is a goner. Yet the same fate awaits us all, Solomon says. Not just the diminishment of old age, but the dust of death itself. This too is a reason to remember our Creator while we were still young. Look what he says in verse 5. "Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. These are all memorable descriptions of death. To die is to go to our eternal home, because we will not live here forever. Today we're young and strong, but we're each getting older, and tomorrow the mourners will carry our bodies out for burial. Death is like the snapping of a silver cord, the shattering of a golden bowl. It might refer to a golden lamp suspended by a silver chain, in which case the light has already been snuffed out. But in any case, Solomon's saying, something precious and beautiful is broken. Death always comes. To change the metaphor, death is like a wheel broken or a jar shattered at a well for a drawing water. The apparatus is gone beyond repair, and thus it's useless for drawing any life-giving water to the surface. What else could you say about death? To die, Solomon says, is to return to dust. The curse that God pronounced on Adam and all of our sin. That's the same curse that Jesus suffered on the cross. For in the Psalm of God-forsaken servants of Psalm 22, we hear him say to the Father, "You lay me in the dust of death." We too are made of dust, and to dust we shall return. One day our bodies will go in the ground and our souls will return to the Maker as death separates body from soul until the resurrection. These are the sober realities of life and death that everyone has to face in a fallen world. The call of Solomon is to remember our Creator today. Remember Him now. Your funeral's coming. Your day to face God face to face is right upon you. Before all these things happen, remember your Creator. Singer Bono of U2 wrote this, "Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. It's a book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created. He tried knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. You hurry to the end of the book to find out why, and it says, remember your Creator. In a way, it's such a letdown, yet it isn't." No, Bono, it isn't. Getting to know our Creator before we grow old and die is the most important thing we can ever do. That call is especially for young people. Remember God now while you still have your wits about you, while you still have your mind. Remember God now while you're still charting your course in life for what you're going to do for the next 30 and 40 and 50 years with all of your talents. Remember God now, before you forget the God who made you and make a lot of bad decisions that you'll regret later on. Remember God now, while you have a whole lifetime to live for His glory. As Charles Bridges once said, "Many have remembered too late, but none have remembered too soon." This passage is not just for young people, however. It's also for people like us who are growing old. Admittedly, taken by itself, the preacher's poem does not seem very encouraging. I get that. However honest it may be, it hardly seems hopeful. And yet there is genuine encouragement for older saints right here. First, to be encouraged by the beauty of this poem. Growing old and facing death is some of the hardest experiences in all of life. The Bible's honest about this, but not bitter. In fact, the passage details some of the most beautiful words ever breathed in the Bible. The Holy Spirit took special pains to treat aging and dying with dignity. That shows God's loving care for people through all stages of life, even down to old age and then the grave. The scripture says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." But it's not only the death of His saints that's precious to God. They're precious to Him every day of their life in the whole process of aging. Second, if you're older, be encouraged by this as well. Your Creator remembers you, even if you do not always remember Him. The security of our salvation does not depend on our remembrance of God, but on His promise to remember us. So the psalmist prayed in Psalm 71, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hair, O God, do not forsake me." Alzheimer can try whatever it can. Alzheimer's can try to take away every memory you have, but it can't take away God's memory. It can't take away God's promises and God's covenant. The greatest thing is not that we remember our Creator, although, of course, when we have our mind, we're called to remember Him. But the greatest thing is that God remembers us now, and He will remember us all of our days. Jesus said in John 6, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that He has given me, but I shall raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus Christ is not a liar. He keeps His word forever and ever. He's promised to remember us from now to the last of all days when He will raise us up to everlasting life. So be encouraged. And finally, be encouraged by the promise of the resurrection that we're celebrating this week. That those who die believing in Christ will live again and will be young forever. Like the preacher of Ecclesiastes, the Apostle Paul understood that one day the old house of our earthly body will be destroyed. But as a servant of a Savior who rose from the grave, he also believed that our bodies will be rebuilt. He said, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This new house is the resurrection body of everyone who believes in Jesus, His cross, and His empty tomb. Maybe that's why some old saints are so young at heart that they hardly seem to grow old at all. I love the promise of Psalm 92 that compares the righteous person to a palm tree growing in the house of God. He says in Psalm 92, verse 14, "They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." We have some of those around this church. Even as they grow old, the righteous are alive by the power of the Holy Spirit living in them. Though outwardly they are wasting away, in Paul's words, inwardly they are being renewed day by day, and praise God for it. They live in the hope of an eternal home where they know they will be young again. That's God's promise for you. That's God's promise for me, no matter what our age. Now, what questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?